Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to warn you that we're going to be in a lot of places in the scriptures this morning, but we will spend some time in 2 Samuel chapter 5 as we continue on in this series on 2 Samuel, which is the story of David coming to the kingship over Israel. Now, a question for you as we begin this morning: what's the most disputed piece of property in the world? It's not the Strait of Hormuz, even though we might be tempted to think that if we watch the news. It's not Washington, D.C. It's not Kyiv. It's a little hill in the center of Israel that the Bible calls Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the most disputed, most controversial, most fought over piece of property in the history of the world. I mean, just think about it. That little spot there on top of that mountain sits today the Dome of the Rock. But over the course of human history, if you look back biblically, if you look back in history, there has been war after war after war. Abraham at his time, through the Judges, David's conquest that we'll look at today, the Egyptian campaigns against Jerusalem in 925 B.C., the Assyrians threatened Jerusalem, the Babylonians sieged and overcame Jerusalem. There was a revolt by the Maccabeans in 167. The Romans sieged and overthrew Jerusalem under Titus in A.D. 70 and drove out the Jews. There was a Jewish revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt in 132 A.D. The Persians captured and overthrew Jerusalem in A.D. 614, and a few years later, the Muslims conquested Jerusalem in 638 A.D. The Crusaders fought back after campaign around the year 1000 A.D. Saladin, the Muslim emperor, recaptured Jerusalem in 1187. There were more crusades and conflicts in the 12th and 13th century. The Ottomans conquested Jerusalem in 1517. World War I, the British had to fight to recapture Jerusalem. There was the Arab and Israeli wars in the 40s, the Six-Day War in the 60s, and ever since then, on the news, it seems every year there's fighting in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the areas around it. It is the most fought over piece of property in the history of the world. Why is there so much intrigue and violence surrounding this dry and dusty place called Mount Zion? Because Mount Zion has never merely been about real estate. It's about worship. It's about God, and it's about His coming kingdom. Mount Zion, as we're going to see this morning, plays a unifying role in God's sovereign rule over salvation history. What I want you to see as we come to this text in 2 Samuel 5 and several others this morning is that Zion is worth longing for. So the question for us today to consider is why? As we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5 this morning, what we've been tracing through the first few chapters of this book is all the things that had to happen to bring David to the throne of Israel, where he reigned as king over all the tribes of Israel. And we've read about violent uprisings and beheadings and betrayals and certain tribes aligning themselves with David and certain tribes not, and what to do with the descendants of Saul. And here we come in 2 Samuel 5 to the moment where David actually assumes the throne in Jerusalem, in Zion. And so would you listen as I read from 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll read from the first 10 verses this morning. This is God's holy and inerrant word. "And then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, You shall be shepherd of my people, Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. And so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And then down in verse 9, and David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around him from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Sends a reading of God's word. Let's pray together today. Help us, Lord, as we reflect upon Jerusalem, the things that you have done in that place and the things that you will do in that place from the ancient times until the times that are to come. And we pray today, Lord, that even as we reflect on these things, we would see your hand of providence, that you indeed are a God who keeps all his promises. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is Zion worth longing for? Why did God send David there to conquest it at the beginning of his reign? Well, the first place I want to take you is back to the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 14 and verses 17 to 20. And I want you to see that because Zion was specially chosen by God in the ancient times. There is a fascinating story in Genesis 14 about this place, which at that time was called Salem. We read about it in Genesis 14 and verse 17 as Abraham is establishing himself in a relationship with God in the land. And we read there beginning in Genesis 14, 17, after Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, this little place that became Jerusalem was at this time called Salem. And there was a king there named Melchizedek. And we see that this place that would later become Jerusalem, spoken of in Scripture as Salem, existed far before Israel existed as a nation. For many scholars, as they read the story of Melchizedek and his greeting of Abraham out there outside the walls of, or outside the mountaintop, they see him as a type of Christ, maybe even the pre-incarnate Christ, because the book of Hebrews in the New Testament points us back to these realities. Even his name in the Hebrew means King of Righteousness. And he was king over the city of Salem, which means peace. And so he was the king of righteousness who reigned over the city of peace. Who else in Scripture, other than Jesus, could more truly be called the king of peace and righteousness? In that story in Genesis 14, we see Abraham, the father of the nations, the one upon whom God sent his covenant love, tithing to Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews points out the remarkableness of this, and that the inferior Abraham tithed, or the superior Melchizedek tithed to the inferior Abraham. And here we see Melchizedek bringing out bread and wine in anticipation of the supper of Christ in later times. And we read in Hebrews chapter 7, that this Melchizedek had no genealogy. He was a priest forever. He was the greater Melchizedek. And back in those days in Salem, the Lord was establishing a place, a unique and special place chosen by Him from before the ages to point us forward to the amazing and beautiful things that He would do in that place in the days that were to come. And here we see Melchizedek, this priest king, true priest, and the true mediator of a covenant that was to come. The story of Zion, the story of Jerusalem, doesn't begin with politics or power. It begins with priesthood. And so we go forward a few years in the timeline of the patriarchs, and we see that this place appears again in a most significant way. Now it's referred to as Mount Moriah. And on Mount Moriah, in Genesis 22, we encounter the amazing, incredible story of Isaac and Abraham, his father. If you recall that story from Genesis 22, it says this: after these things, God tested Abraham. And He said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And you know the story. Abraham and Isaac make their way up the mountain, and Isaac is bearing the very sticks that would become the altar that was to consume him as a sacrifice before God. Imagine how weighty that is for Abraham to take his son, his only son, to the top of this mountain, the son of promise, the son that he'd waited for. And God called him to put him to the knife as a sacrifice. I don't know if I could have done it. For sure I couldn't have. But Abraham goes. And just at the moment when he is lifting his knife to sacrifice his son, the Lord calls to him from the heavens. And He says, "Stop. I've provided a sacrifice. The ram in the thicket." It was there, on that mountain, Salem, Zion, Moriah, Jerusalem, where that incredible preview of God's redemptive mercies was shown to the father of His people. God interceded on that day for Abraham. And in that day, He was telling us, He was proving to us that He would intercede and provide for us as His people time and time again. We read about this in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 and 27, where Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." This place, this incredibly special place chosen by God in the ancient times for the King of Righteousness in the City of Peace, a place where He previewed the power of redemption in the atoning sacrifice of His own Son, is the very place that He leads David to become the king in the chapter we read earlier. Because between the time of Abraham and the time of David, the place that we've been talking about, Salem, Moriah, becomes known as Jerusalem. And you can hear the Salem in the name still. And that word, Jeru, probably means something like a marker or a place or a fortress. And Zion, we see, Jerusalem, comes to sit at the center of God's earthly kingdom. And the verses that we read earlier, go back and look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. As David comes to power and he's recognized by all the tribes, it says he takes Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That's the first time in the Bible that this place is called Zion. And that means sign or marker. That is the city of David. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around him from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. God called David to set up the earthly kingship of David, the earthly kingship of his people of Israel, in the city of peace on Mount Zion, the same exact place that Melchizedek met Abraham. Why there, from a practical standpoint, though? Well, he was uniting the northern and southern kingdoms together in a place somewhat in between. It was a city that had powerful defenses. It seemed impregnable, though God gave the city to David through a remarkable story that we won't dig into in our time together today. But it was in that city where all the tribes of Israel that had been opposed to one another came together and made a covenant with David as their king. And so it was at Jerusalem, Zion, Moriah, Salem, where the covenant kingship and the covenantal unity of God's people would lead eventually to the covenantal worship, because the son of David, Solomon, constructs right on the top of this singular hill the first temple to God, in which went the Ark of the Covenant that had been with Israel throughout the ages since they'd left their captivity in Egypt. And so Zion becomes the place where the throne of the king and the altar of sacrifice meet, which might be a further clue for us into why this small plot of ground is so significant and why it's so fought over and why it's so cared about, of all the places in the world. And yet the Bible tells us again and again that even though the nations will fight for all the wrong reasons over this plot of land, that God is going to be doing something spectacular. In the book of Psalms, the second psalm, which many of you know very well, tells us about what God is going to be doing in Zion. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Now, it was 15 years of waiting between the day that David was anointed king and the day when he finally conquered Jerusalem to take up the throne there in Zion. 15 years of waiting. I mean, go back 15 years. Think about your lives and what you've waited on. Matt shared a story with us about waiting and wondering. This week is graduation week for many. Our daughter graduated. I got a picture of her there graduating from high school a couple of nights ago. Many of your kids and grandkids and nieces and nephews are walking with their tassels in these next days. But every graduation speech tends to focus on the same things. You know, if you can remember yours, it's like, what is going to happen to you now? I want you guys to think back, for those of you who can actually remember your graduation day. I can barely remember it. But think back to that moment and what you wondered about on that day and what you've become today. And think about all the things that have happened between now and then. And think about how, in the midst of even some grave disappointment or loss or grief or pain, that God has endured with you and God has delivered you. And God has kept you. God had promised to do that with David. And he had to wait 15 years to actually walk into that city to become the king over all the people that he'd said. But he never lost faith. What are you waiting on today? What are you worried about today? What do you think that God may not do for you today? As Spurgeon said in the quote you can see earlier in your bulletin, if you're waiting, remember this: God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. So when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. David waited 15 years until he walked into Jerusalem, Zion, Salem. And you know that it would be another 1,000 years before that city was walked into by a king, God's king again? 1,000 years. 1,000 years went by before Jesus came. But God was always faithful. And what we see forth is it's worth longing for Zion, because Zion is where God established his son. There's a number of important verses that reflect upon the work of Christ there in Zion. But let me just take you to two this morning. Romans chapter 9, in verses 32 and 33, Paul is reflecting on the significance of Zion in relationship to the coming of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 30, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Because they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." You see, it was God's intention to bring his only begotten son to the city of Zion and to do something spectacularly important in that place. And that spectacularly important thing of his death and resurrection would become, for all the people that followed, a stone that must be contended with. For some, it would become a stone of stumbling. It would be a stone that would divide them. It would be a stone of offense. We read about this as Paul writes to the Galatian church, which had stumbled over the stone themselves. And he says in Galatians 3, 1 to 3, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" What he was driving at was that this stone of offense had actually begun to trip people up on the law again. They had leaned into the law for their salvation. Legalistic Jews and Christians, later ages, would be legalistic Muslims who all think that they can find their way to God by climbing the ladder of their own works righteousness to get there. Even Peter had stumbled for a time before Paul called him out to his face and the whole church there at Galatia. It is that truth, the most essential truth about Zion, that we must cling to today, that Jesus Christ is our sole deliverer, not by works, but by faith. And we see this even more in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews is bringing together these lines of stories to help us see what God is doing. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, "You have not come to what may be touched a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's all about Mount Sinai, where the law was given. But the writer of Hebrews goes on in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to Christ. You've come to redemption. This is, as it says, the city of the living King. It is the city of heavenly power. It is the city of the assembly of the firstborn of God. It is the city of angels. It is the city of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It is the city of God. But all of these things that we're reading about Zion shouldn't be confused with the physicality of that place. Because the physical city is not the main point. The physical city is a signpost that points to Jesus. At every chapter in redemptive history, it's teaching us something powerful about Jesus, the priest king of Melchizedek, the sacrifice of atonement with Isaac, the heir of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and now the stumbling stone whose stumbling leads us to look upward and trust in Christ alone. And there's one more chapter that tells us something about Zion. It tells us why it's longing for, worth longing for. It's because Zion will be at the center of our eternal home. In Revelation chapter 14, the ladies have been studying Revelation, this chapter, we read these incredible verses in Revelation 14:1. And then John says, I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And with him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. This city of Zion, Salem, Moriah, Jerusalem will one day become the city in which the Lamb sets foot and redeems and restores so that it becomes to be a part, the center of our eternal rest in God. The earthly Jerusalem has always been and will continue to be a tumultuous place because sin is always seeking to undermine God's kingdom and because the nations are always raging against God's rule. But one day, as the Lord tells us, there will be no more sin. There will be no more warfare in that place. No one will be exiled away from it that has faith. We will have no more enemies there. Only the Lamb and His people and everlasting peace. Till then, we wait. And we wait patiently. We wait through our grief. We wait through our pain. We wait through our fear, our anxiety, our grieving. But Christian, hear me. You are not ultimately headed toward collapse or chaos or exile or loss. You are headed to your home in Zion, the city of God. Now, if it's such a great place, you have to ask the question this morning, how do we gain entry to this place? Throughout the course of human history, there's been three suggestions. Some say you gain entry by works. You have to do the right thing at the right time, in the right way. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. Some say, well, it's not works only. It's faith plus works. It's believing in Jesus, but also doing a few essential things in the right ways. That's not what the Bible tells us. What the Bible tells us is that the way we gain entry to Zion is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. That's how we enter the city of Zion. And that's the question that each of us has to answer today if we are longing for Zion. Is how have you approached gaining entry to that place? It's a battle. It's easy to fall victim to the works. It's easy to line up all the things that you've done or all the ways you're better than someone else or all the sins you haven't committed and say, that's my ticket. But the ticket to Zion is issued only by its King, who died for us and who gave us his righteousness so that we could have peace. Melchizedek, Isaac, David, Jesus, all points us to Zion. John Newton was an English pastor. He, before he became a pastor, was a slave trader of the worst variety, and he did horrible and terrible things. He referred to himself famously in the great hymn we sing often as a wretch. But he also wrote an incredible song, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. And in that song about Zion, one of the lines goes this way, Savior, since of Zion city, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, for I will glory in thy name. He understood that the only entrance he had to Zion was the entrance that he received through the invitation of Jesus Christ. Have you bowed your knee before Jesus today? Have you set your works to the side? Are you resting in his promises alone? Are you longing for his return? If so, then this beautiful, amazing, ancient place called Zion is the place where we will all find one another rejoicing around the throne of God. Zion, friends, is worth longing for because every road that leads to Zion is truly leading us to Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning as we reflect on the various stages of your redemptive history? In this unique and special place in which you displayed, you signed, you signaled to your people over and over again the amazing, incredible things that would happen there. And David's coming and in Christ's work of redemption and that one great day when you set your foot, Lord Jesus, on the hill of Zion and you reclaim this world to be exactly what you intended it to be. And all your people, we pray that we would yearn for that day, that we would rest in the promises around that day, and that we would keep our eyes lifted up while we wait, not to be confused with the earthly kingdoms that inhabit that place, but to keep our eyes squarely on the heavenly kingdom that is ours in Christ. And so we sing hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.